Well, good morning, everybody. Glad to once again bring into mind the great country that we have in the song service this morning. At this time, let's take a moment of silent prayer. It gives us the opportunity to name and cite known sins if we have any. And that way we'll be filled or controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. If there's anything bothering you, now's not the time to concentrate on the problems, many though they may be, because now's the time to put that aside, give that over to the Lord Jesus Christ as he wants you to, so that you can instead concentrate on the good news of the Word of God as it's being taught today. So let's take a moment now to do that. Heavenly Father, we can never get used to the good news that though we are sinners, you made the decision in eternity past to have your Son pay the price for our sins. And by believing in him, we have eternal life. And once saved, we are always saved. And so that joy that can come from our hearts from knowing that truth can then be transformed into a life of service and a life of learning. And we just thank you so much for the fantastic plan that we have as believers in Jesus Christ in union with your Son. And Father, this morning we just ask for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit so that the communication of your word will be accurate and clear and understandable. And so that those who are listening will have the opportunity with a relaxed mental attitude to concentrate and understand and be built up and enriched by the truth that sets us free. And Father, we want to pray for our country again this morning. We want to pray for her leaders. We want to pray for her military. We want to pray for those courageous young men and women around the world who are defending our country and freedom and defending this client nation, Father. We also want to pray for the Jewish people this morning, Father, the nation of Israel, your chosen race, the select race that you had established in order for your Son to be born and save the world through the dying on the cross for their sins. And Father, we just ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Spirit. Amen. All right, just a few announcements before we get started today. There's a lot of gratitude that I want to express this morning. I want to thank Pastor McLaughlin and Grace Bible Church. Many of you may not know this, but they have graciously provided some equipment that we need in order to get started in our building. They've also been providing support in the music ministry and also most recently for publications. So I want to thank my mentor and his team at Grace Bible Church in Massachusetts for their gracious support of this ministry as we get started. I also want to thank Pastor Thiem III and Baraka Church for their support with publications. But I also want to thank everyone who's been involved here in improving the church building that we're about to step into. There's been just an amazing amount of work done in a short period of time. And it's been a team effort, and it's been a beauty to watch. And I just want to thank everybody who's been involved in any way in that work. I want to also let you all know that our schedule, okay, because we are in the transition period, will continue to be Wednesdays and Sundays until we're in the new building. We're starting now at 7 o'clock at night on Wednesday. Wednesday at 7 and Sunday at 10 a.m. Wednesday at 7, Sunday at 10 a.m. Once we're in the new building, we're going to have Wednesday and Thursday classes to begin, and then Sunday. Wednesday and Thursday at 7 p.m., Sunday at 10 a.m. I say to begin because we don't know where the Lord's going to lead us in that area. We're going to have a building that we can use 7 days a week, so I have no doubt but that the Lord will find a way to make optimum use of our time, talent, treasure in that building once we're there. There's been a lot of progress made in the building and also in the infrastructure. And I want to just show you a chart that kind of shows you the current way that we're deploying with the current leadership team. That guy in the top has enough problems of his own, so there's no responsibilities for him other than watching the guys there that are doing a lot of things and taking on a lot of responsibility right now. Deacon, and I'm doing this primarily for two reasons, so that you have confidence that we just kind of not just haphazardly running into this, but two, so that if there's any area you have a question about or want to contribute to, you know which deacon to talk to about that. And Deacon Mark Pomeroy is going to be in charge of the technical affairs, and that just means the internet, the audio, the video, and so forth, and as well as the music ministry. And Deacon Steve Pomeroy is going to be in charge of the financial and legal affairs, prep school, building maintenance, and the prayer meeting. So again, financial and legal, prep school, building maintenance, large-scale maintenance, like an air conditioner broke, that kind of thing, and prayer meeting. I say that because Deacon Brian Tapper is going to be responsible for the day-to-day building affairs, things like the ushers and cleaning and all that kind of stuff, as well as publications and outreach. So this is the way we're deploying right now. These are the areas that we've identified that we need to pay attention to right at the beginning. These are the responsibilities as we've set them out now. As time moves on and we have different challenges and different opportunities and different people stepping up in leadership positions, obviously this will change. But for now, this is how we're deploying and going forward in these areas with these men taking on the responsibility. And I want to thank each and every one of my leaders for the responsibilities that they've been willing to take on, as well as the work you're already doing in support of getting this church going. I also want to mention that we have a couple of needs that others can contribute to. We've had just a great response so far with volunteering for different things like cleaning the church and ushers. We have a need of two ushers. We have two that have already volunteered to take on that responsibility. We need two more. And we also continue to need prep school teachers. I shouldn't even have to say that. I don't mean that in a bad way. I mean it this way. We're always going to need prep school teachers. You know, I was an assistant pastor of Grace Bible Church for a number of years and affiliated with that church for a long time, and we always needed prep school teachers. There was probably never a Sunday when we didn't have a need of some kind or other for teaching the young people. And if any of you young men think you may at some point have the gift of pastor teacher, I'm going to plant a seed, which is the best way to find out whether you have the gift of pastor teacher as well as to exercise that gift is to spend a couple of years in the prep school. Because if you can teach kids the Word of God, you can teach adults. And because you first have to learn it and be right on target with what you know, and then you have to boil it down so that it's understandable. Something that's very difficult for many pastor teachers to pull off, because we're real good at the academics, but sometimes you're just trying to make it in plain English so people understand it. We can kind of have our problems. So just plant that seed. But and by the way, this is a nod to Florida. I feel naked without my jacket on, okay? But, you know, I'm trying. You guys have to come up a little. I come down a little, whatever. in the overdress department, that is. All right, so that's, I think covers everything I wanted to cover when it comes to the announcements and the gratitude. I, you know, my gratitude goes way beyond what I'm able to say for all that's going on, for the logistics and support for my family. I want to thank my family, my wife and kids, for sacrificing all that they did in their old life to come down here with me. I'm the one that is out in front, and you guys see me, and it's all exciting and everything, but there's a lot of sacrifice that's going on in the back end. I want to just acknowledge my wife, Roberta, and my kids, Hannah and Jack, and they're doing fine, I think. But they might tell you before they tell me if there's anything going on, so please tell me if they tell you something. But just kidding. Thank you. And I also want to thank the wives, girlfriends, liaisons, whatever's going on out there, of the men that are working so hard, because I know it's a sacrifice at home when your man is out there serving the Lord, no matter what that area is. There's something else you could have been doing. There's something else he could have been doing with you, for you, and so forth. And so I want to also acknowledge the ladies that are both, and that doesn't mean that you guys aren't volunteering, because you are. But there's a double thing involved, too, when you're letting your man go out there and serve and be there for the Lord, and you're doing without him for a period of time. So I want to thank the ladies for that as well. All right, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. We're now on the fourth phrase of Romans 1:1. You know, in unpacking, one of the boxes had my, it's a good thing I have this too, my certificate that says I'm ordained as a pastor from Grace Bible Church. And I actually read it last night, and it actually has the phraseology in Romans 1:1. It talks about being called and set apart for the work of pastor teacher. So I found that kind of cool, actually, because we're about to talk about spiritual gifts and how there's a calling in your election, and then there's a setting apart, and that sanctification where we're set apart for service is another step in the Christian way of life. And so that's exactly how it's laid out here in Romans 1:1. And again, interestingly, that's exactly how it was laid out on my diploma, I guess you call it. I don't know what you call it, certificate, whatever, that says that actually there was a day when I was ordained to the work of pastor teacher. So we're now on this fourth phrase of Romans 1:1, set apart for the gospel of God. And we're about to start an exciting and appropriate subject, which I've been wanting to teach you for some time. It's landed perfectly for where we are as a church, because that subject is the spiritual gifts of the church age. But first, I want to review. I realized in reviewing my notes that I threw a lot at you on Wednesday night, and not everybody can get here on Wednesday night. So I'm going to review some of the building blocks, key concepts from Wednesday. I'm going to move through that somewhat quickly and then begin with the subject of the spiritual gifts. Again, Romans 1:1, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And so we went back to the original language on Wednesday for that phrase, set apart. It can sound like somebody's pushed to the side or taken out of the mainstream. And there is a movement, but it's not that at all. We went back to the original language, and as we see on the board, the New Testament word is aphorizo. In a positive sense, it's used to be set apart for special service. To be set apart for special service. We're going to see how every one of the spiritual gifts is meant to be given to somebody for service, to build up and edify the church for the common good. There are, of course, different ways that someone can be set apart. And we got some insight by looking at the roots of the word aphorizo. And we found out that those roots combined to mean to be off-horizoned, which in and of itself is sort of an unusual expression in the English. We don't usually say somebody's been off-horizon. But what it means is to have your horizon changed. To have your horizon changed. In other words, Paul was picked up by the Lord Jesus Christ and placed in an entirely new position where his horizon totally changed. And we're talking about spiritually speaking here. Think of it. We studied Paul when we first started the book of Romans, and we're all the way to the end of verse 1 after a year, by the way. But in any event, we saw that he was the Hebrew of Hebrews, that he was a very select Hebrew, Jew. He was a proud, self-righteous Pharisee. He was zealous for the law, and he persecuted Christians. He was the number one enemy of Christ and all Christ stood for. And his religious horizon centered on accomplishing works in the law in order to make himself more righteous in his own misunderstanding of the Jewish religion. So what does the Lord do to this self-righteous, arrogant Pharisee? He knocks him off his horse, he blinds him for 3 days, and now he tells him that he's the chosen instrument of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's quite a change. That's quite a change of horizon, spiritually speaking. He saw his horizon as centered on Jerusalem and centered on the Jewish religion and the law, and all of a sudden he's on his way to Damascus, and he's knocked off his horse, and he wakes up 3 days later, and he finds that his life is now centered on Christ and going out into the Gentile world. A total change in one moment when he became a believer in Jesus Christ. He went from a Jewish-centered world to a Gentile-centered world. He went from works, is the key, he thought, to pleasing God, to the idea of grace and having to understand what God's doing for him. From a Pharisee to an apostle. And from self-righteousness to Christ-centeredness. That's an incredible change. But what I want you to think about is the fact that the same thing happened to you at the moment of salvation. Big, big changes happen at the very moment of salvation when you were rescued, if you're a believer in Christ, out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of God's own Son. When you were cut off from Adam and grafted into this body called the body of Christ. Now, in natural terms, the horizon is a ring around you. It's 360 degrees. If you look around 360 degrees and look out, the farthest thing you can see right now is you would have turned. Don't do this, by the way. But turn around 360 degrees. That's your current horizon that you're aware of. And when you're moved, your horizon changes. And every spot on this globe has its own unique horizon. You can picture that. But in the same way, I'm saying this because of the spiritual application. Because you, if you're a believer in Christ, every believer has your own unique horizon. The farthest stretches of what God has for you. And all the people and the ministry and the work that he sees, all the spiritual growth as you grow out into this, that he sees for you. But it's unique because it all depends on where exactly the Holy Spirit has placed you in that body of Christ. Now, God set Paul apart to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And the fact is that each one of us has a sphere of influence in our Christian life. What it is that we're to be doing, our spiritual gift. Who it is that we're to be serving. What spiritual growth is occurring on the inside. How our relationship with the Lord is deepening. All of these things. We have a sphere of influence, spiritually speaking, an invisible impact. We can have an invisible impact that expands far beyond anything that we can think or imagine today. Just like right now, we're inside this home, this beautiful home. Our horizon right now is limited by the walls of this home and the windows in terms of what we can see. But if we were to go outside and go into an airplane and go way high up, our horizon would be a lot different, a lot bigger. And the same thing is true. God sees your ultimate horizon and we don't. We have to learn the Word of God to start seeing a little more of it at a time as it takes shape. But the fact is that you are in Christ, and nothing will ever come your way that will ever take you out of Christ. And so your position is secure, and that's not the issue. We'll see what the issue is. Because you were placed just as God wanted to, in a unique place in the body of Christ, and nothing, nobody, no how, is going to change that. You are there, you are secure in that position. If you turn on to 1 Corinthians 12:18, you can see that the Word of God says exactly that. 1 Corinthians 12:18. I want you to see who did it, where it happened, and that it applies to everybody who's a believer in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:18. But now, God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. I want you to know, first of all, that phrase, each one of them. In other words, this is not just for the privileged few in the church. This is not just for the ones that have a communication gift or ones who want to make you think that they're more spiritual than you. And so this is for every individual who's a believer in Christ. God has done something. He has placed you in his body as he desired. And so it's all grace all the way. Whatever spiritual gift you have, it's because God desired to give that to you and put you in a unique place in the body of Christ so that you would have a unique impact on his church and on the world. And he saw it all. He knows why he did what he did. And it's the best possible place for you to be there and exploit the gifts and the calling and the Word of God that's going to come into your soul. He did it. Now, the phrase the body of Christ is used to designate all church-age believers, not some, but all, in their relationship with Jesus Christ. Because the body is in relationship with the head. The body can't do it. It's true of the human body, right? The human body does what it does because of the head. I'm moving my hands and talking right now because my brain is sending signals, hopefully, to my tongue and my hands and so forth to do those things. And so every part of the body is ultimately in relationship with the head. That's what makes us one body, you know. You think about somebody you love, right, and you picture them. Do you picture their elbow? You know, wow, I haven't seen Mary in a month. What a great elbow she has, right? You picture their feet? Oh, I hope not. Some of the nastiest things happen to our feet, especially as we get older. That's another story. No, what do you picture? Their head, their face. That's the key. Same thing true for the body of Christ. You know who the key is? The head, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the key. And as long as we're in right relationship and abiding in him, meaning that we're having a day-to-day relationship with him, then our function in the body will be right. And what we all have in common is our relationship with the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ is the head. Every member of the church composes his body. Every member of the church composes his body. And when that body has been complete, of course, an event, a miracle called a rapture will occur. When the last believer in the church age believes in Jesus Christ, that's when the rapture occurs. And where you've been placed in this body, the spiritual body, is one key factor for you to discover in order to map out your personal horizon in the plan of God after salvation. Now, you assuredly did not realize this happened when it occurred at the moment of salvation. And the fact is that many may not realize today where you've been placed in the body. But one major, major purpose God has in mind for your life after salvation is for you to discover this position you have in the body and then make the most of it. To see the horizon of possibilities that God marked off for you when he elected you and he placed you in the body of Christ. Because the thing is that while God can see this horizon today, we will spend the rest of our lives on this earth getting more and farther glimpses of it. Only God can see it all. Because why? He's way up high. And in our human experience on earth, we're not yet. In particular, when we decide to keep our nose to the ground and live life under the sun, our horizon gets small. But when you start living life by realizing where your life is, things change. Please turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Colossians 3, 1. Because while your horizon is that ring around you, 360 degrees, the things farthest away that you can see, something else happens. Because when I'm standing on the ground here in Lighthouse Point, it's different if I were in a plane in the same place, but up 1,000, 5,000, 10,000 feet in the air. My horizon is a lot bigger up there. Well, I want you to see and understand that your life is somewhere today. And as you start living where your life is, your horizon expands. Look at Colossians 3:1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden up there with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, this is when we'll truly see the extent of what God has done for us. Then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And look in verse 4. Please notice that little three-letter word in the English, our, O-U-R. Notice that it's one life and it's our. It's all of ours together. In other words, all believers share one life in Jesus Christ. I want you to see already this diversity of people, but the unity that's always emphasized in the Word of God, the sharing. So the horizon that you have gets bigger the farther up you go. But of course, if you're up there, and you are, if you can't see, then you don't have any horizon at all. You're up there, but you can't see anything. If you're blind in a plane, you can't see the horizon. You can't see anything. And so that's the issue. The issue is that we've already been placed in Christ. We're already with him, united with him in heavenly places. But we need to have our spiritual eyes open to what's already been done for us. Because your horizon is determined by two things. Where you sit, the location and the height, and how well you can see. Your position, which is secure in Christ, in heavenly places, but also your visibility, which is what we're working on when we gather together to learn the Word of God, so that we can see with spiritual eyes and have discernment and understand by the eyes of faith what's really going on. That's what the work that we're doing when we gather together as a local assembly and learn the Word of God. And this matches two-part reality that we just have to get used to and understand in our Christian life after salvation. There's a two-part reality that we're living as believers. And it's supernatural. We can only do it with the help of God, the God, the Holy Spirit in particular. There's the positional and there's the experiential. The positional, where God has placed us and what he's done for us. And the experiential, how we're going through time and living and understanding what God has done for us. Now, the positional refers to what God did for us, already done in the bank at the moment of salvation. He's done 40 things for us at the moment of salvation that will not be taken away ever. He's moved you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. He's given you a spiritual gift. He's declared you perfectly righteous. God's eyes, positionally, you're perfectly righteous. Now, in your own eyes, in the eyes of other people, the things that we do, the things that we say, the mistakes that we make, all of that contributes to our own sense of not being so righteous. But in God's eyes, he's already declared you so. And he knows the end from the beginning. And he's allowing us to go through all this as a means of testimony and witness to him. And that's why we have the positional and the experiential. What God did for us will stand for all of eternity. And God sees you as this right now, perfectly righteous, in union with his Son, and having eternal life. This will never change. That's one of the hallmarks of, of a grace-oriented ministry, by the way, is for us to preach the doctrine of eternal security, that you cannot lose your salvation, that the things that God has done for you, he's not going to take away. However, we also have the experiential. Experiential refers to the course of our spiritual life in time. Now, this changes our status, our condition, depending on the extent to which we live in the things God's provided for us. That's why, as you see in Colossians chapter 3, we're told that we have to do some things. We have to keep seeking the things above. That's experiential. You don't have to keep seeking your salvation, do you? You have it. But we do are told here to keep seeking the things above. That in our experience, we ought to learn and grow and understand more what it means to be in Christ. In verse 2 of Colossians 3, we're commanded to set our mind on the things above. That's something that we have to do in time. We are in Christ, and yet we have to set our mind there. The experiential, it changes according to the nature and the extent of our spiritual growth, or the lack thereof. This, by the way, explains a lot of apparent contradictions in the New Testament. Now that you know this, you can explain this to people who want to catch you up. Things that are declared to be true of us in one verse and then commanded for us to do in another verse. How can that be? Because there's a difference between the positional and the experiential. To the natural mind, it's a contradiction to say that something's already been accomplished and then order somebody to accomplish it. If I were to talk to my daughter and say, "Your room is completely clean," and then in the next moment say, "Please clean up your dirty room," she would think I was cuckoo. You know, it's one or the other. But God does that in the Word of God. He declares us perfectly righteous, and he says, "Seek after righteousness." Because there's a positional, what God has already done for all of eternity, and an experiential. He allows this unusual period in God's big plan called human existence, this angelic conflict where we're proving God's character and nature to the angels. It's an unusual time. You know, for all of eternity, it's going to be seen as this one unusual period of time when God did this amazing thing in creating and allowing the fall and teaching the angels. And during that time, he's having things worked out in his time and experience that in the big picture, he's already worked out. It's just a contradiction, and we can't understand it without spiritual eyes, without the Holy Spirit explaining these things to us. How is it that we're perfectly righteous, and yet we have to deal with the sinfulness in our life and have confession of sin? How does that all work together? Well, we have to be mentored to have that explained to us. But it's absolutely the case. And one of the things that's very useful is something I showed you on Wednesday night having to do with the Greek. We're going to bring the Greek in a little bit because Greek grammar and how it's used in the New Testament makes this crystal clear and allows us to separate this is positional in nature, this is experiential in nature. We saw that this tool will allow us to look at a verse and say, is this addressing a positional truth or an experiential thing? And the key to it is the fact that verbs that address experiential realities are often in the imperative mood. You're saying, what did he just say? This is where I need your help. Help me to just get grounded again, right? When I do stuff like that, you know, you're going to just give me the Google eyes and say, what? But this will all make sense, hopefully. You people here Wednesday maybe makes a little more sense. Basically, what this is, here's the common sense thing about this. If something's already been accomplished and God doesn't think we have any free will in the matter, and it's a sovereign decision, does it make any sense for him to command us to do it? No, it makes no sense. There are commands in the New Testament. It's just common sense. If a person gives a command to another person, right, there's an understanding here that you have the ability to obey or disobey. Does that make sense? Okay. So that by commanding us, he is actually acknowledging and showing respect for our free will in the matter. That's what this is really talking about. That the fact that he gives us commands in the New Testament, love one another, honor your mother and father and so forth, means that he's talking to a free agent who can hear the command and decide to obey it or disobey it. And that's experiential in nature. In other words, it's part of our day-to-day experience. It's not something that he's done once for all and it'll never change. It's part of things that are going on and changing and our souls learning and making decisions and making mistakes and going forward. It's in that realm. And there's a lot of these in the Greek, the New Testament, a lot of commands. And so the mood of the verbs actually gives us this assurance that there are some things about the New Testament that are in the bank, positional, and never going to change. And there are other things that are part of our experience that we have, our free will interacts with the plan of God on. The mood. It's what I call the dog tag part of it, of the Greek verb. Every Greek verb has three things that make up its grammatical dog tag. Its voice, its tense, and its mood. Voice, tense, and mood. We're not going to study all this today, but I want you to understand that when we look at a Greek verb, we're going to look at voice, tense, and mood. But today, we're just going to look at mood. But just realize there are three basic identifiers of the function of the verb in Greek grammar. Action words, state of being, right? Those of you that study grammar in English class, and I know you guys are thrilled with all this right now upstairs, right? It's bad enough that it's grammar and it's English, and now we've got to go to another language, Greek, to try to figure all this out. You with me? All right, good. Yeah, they're doing great up there. You can give me the money later. But the dog tag, the voice, tense, and mood are the three basic identifiers of a function of a verb in Greek grammar. It's kind of like saying that, I'm going to get lost in an analogy. I'm not going there. But the point of the matter is that the mood is what we're talking about today. And actions, when somebody talks about it and writes about it, they can either be something that's actually happened or possible. They can either actually happen or possible. I'm going to give you an example. This is what the mood is all about. It's saying when the person writes or says this thing, they're either writing it as something that's actual, certain statement of fact, or they're writing it in a way that it's possible that it could happen, but it might not happen. And that's what the mood tells us. When the writer says this or writes this, what is he saying to us? Is he saying that's absolutely a certainty or that it might happen? That's what the mood does for us. I'll give you an example. Because the indicative mood, you've heard that a lot, present active indicative. What is that? Well, it's the mood of absolute certainty or fact. Whenever a Greek writer writes a Greek verb and uses the indicative mood, he or she is saying, this is an absolute certainty or fact with regard to reality. Example, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his son. That God so loved the world is in the indicative mood. When John wrote that, he wasn't saying it's possible that God loved the world, but maybe he doesn't. No, he is saying it's an absolute certain fact, God loved the world. That's the mood, the indicative mood. Now let me give you the other one. Imperative mood is the mood of command or entreaty. Love your enemies. When Jesus Christ said to love your enemies, when John wrote it, was he saying that's an absolute certain fact that everybody who ever hears this command is always going to go out there and love their enemies 24 hours a day? I don't think so. One of the hardest things to do is love your enemies. What's he saying? He's saying it's possible with respect to reality, this verb of loving your enemies, this action of loving your enemies, he's saying it's possible. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. It's a command, meaning that it's going out there to free agents who can then listen to it and say, I'm going to do this or I'm not. And so there's a lot built into the fact that something as basic as in the New Testament, some verbs are in the indicative mood and some are in the imperative. It's telling us something, that God has done things for us that will stand in our absolute statements of fact, never to change. And also that we come on the scene as these free agents and we are allowed to interact with God's word. And there's a situation of possibility. Maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't. And we have a role in there making that decision of saying yes or no. Positional, experiential. I just want you to see this basic distinction as we move forward into the spiritual gifts and we understand what's going on with that. So again, there are two realities for the Christian, the positional and the experiential. And this is backed up by different moods in the Greek text. The indicative mood, a statement of fact, positional in nature. The imperative mood, a command of possibility, and it's experiential in nature. Now, it's very interesting. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Ephesians 2, 4. Because there are two major passages that deal with the fact that our life is with Christ in heavenly places, high up there. There are two major passages. One we've just seen in Colossians chapter 3. The other's in Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to go to Ephesians now. We've already seen in Colossians 3 commands. Set your mind on these things. But now we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to see the same subject, but it's dealt with differently. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Just looking at that in a common sense way, right now in verse 6, when Paul writes, he raised us up with him and he seated us with him, do you think that's a possibility or a certain statement of fact? Certain statement of fact, right? What do you think about the mood? Want to guess what mood raised us up and seated us with him are in the Greek? Any guess? If it's a statement of fact and it's positional in nature, what do you think? Wild guess, wild guess. Statement of fact, positional in nature, what mood? Oh, it's your chance to shine, guys. Come on. They're looking at me with blank stares. Indicative mood. Because it's in a statement of fact. That this was an open book test, by the way. You guys see the screen down there? It's an indicative mood. It is. It's amazing, you know. When Paul writes, raised us up with him, seated us with him, those verbs are in the indicative mood. The verbs for raised and seated, they are dealing with positional realities. It's already happened. It's a statement of fact. It can't be taken away. You have been raised up with him. You have been seated with him in heavenly places. Back to Colossians 3:1 one more time. I want you to see an example of this and how it works so that you're not tripped up by these kind of things. Somebody says, well, are you up there with him or not? And they can say, yeah, I'm up there with him. And they'll take you to Colossians 1 and says, well, why do you have to set your mind up there if you're already there? Because there's two realities. There's the positional and the experiential. And the change in the Greek mood shows the difference between the two. I mean, after all, what's the point of having a pastor that knows the Greek and studies it if occasionally you can't learn about it too, right? It's Sunday morning, we're all bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. Good time for it. Ephesians chapter 2 to Colossians chapter 3. Look at Colossians 3:1 again. Therefore, if or since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Keep seeking and set your mind. What mood do you think that is in? Give you the hint again. What's it? Imperative. That's right. It is. It's in the imperative mood. It's a command. It's possible. Maybe you will. Maybe you won't. We're dealing with the experiential realities. That's right. The Greek verbs for keep seeking and set your mind in Colossians 3, 1 and 2 are in the imperative mood, dealing with experiential possibilities. So we have experiential and positional. We have what's already been done and what's going on right now. We have what's going on now and what's true, but we haven't seen yet. So get used to this tantalizing challenge of seeming opposites because it's a supernatural feature of our church age spiritual life. A sign, in fact, that we're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. You know, the Old Testament saints didn't have this going on in their life. I mean, they were basically told, hey, go into the promised land. I'm going to be there with you. You're going to win the war. There was no in heaven and on earth kind of duality for them. It was on earth and go win. But we're the heavenly people now who are in union with Christ, who have the filling of the Spirit, who get to enjoy this great expansion of what's going on in heaven in my spiritual life and what's going on here on earth. It's supernatural. We don't have eyeballs in heaven, except for the eyeballs of the Trinity, who are in us and empowering us to understand these things. It's a sign of, in fact, our salvation and the indwelling of the Trinity and the filling of the Spirit that we're even given the privilege of trying to learn these things and let God explain it if the pastor's fumbling over it. Okay? So these two realities dealing with now, what's going on, and what's already been accomplished, but we won't see it till the future. All right, back to Romans 1:1. And we're going to keep moving here and get to the spiritual gifts this morning. Just kind of a quick summary of what this is all about in relation to Romans 1:1, and we're going to continue. Paul, the slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart are permanently placed in a new horizon for the gospel of God. Quite clearly, the Lord Jesus Christ expanded Paul's horizon before he even commissioned him to be his messenger of the good news of God, the gospel. But the point is that he also expanded yours. We saw the passage this morning that he's raised us up with him, Jesus Christ. He seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. And when God sets us apart for service, the way he does it is to elevate us. Elevated us. He elevated us at the moment of salvation when he placed us in Christ. We receive our position in Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father at salvation. This is to give you confidence that what needed to have been done in order for you to live out your unique calling has been done. That as far as your position is concerned, you're already up there with Christ. And Christ has the greatest horizon in the universe to look out on. And you're in union with him. The issue, though, is how do I get to see it? How do I get to see where I really am? How does my visibility improve? And the way you do that is by continuing to learn the Word of God and let God, the Holy Spirit, open up your eyes to what's really going on. We've learned enough doctrine to actually believe and see that we really are where he's put us. That's when we can be promoted in experience to live in the calling, walk in these good works. Okay, I know that's a little technical and it was a review, but this sets us up nicely for where we're going this morning, and that is to begin the doctrine of spiritual gifts. And so I want to jump right into this morning. At the moment of salvation, God the Holy Spirit, in one of his seven ministries, seven of them, right off the bat to the new believer at salvation, he bestowed on you a spiritual gift. Please turn again to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 18. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians for the balance of the class today, which is only another hour and a half. No, I'm just teasing. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 18. We're going to have a lot of fun in the book of 1 Corinthians as we're doing the spiritual gifts. I know you guys living in South Florida and you think that this is like a place where everything's fast and all kinds of crazy stuff going on. Let me tell you something. South Florida has nothing on the Corinthian church in the first century. The Corinthian church in the first century had some incredible, wicked, amazing, awful things going on. I mean, you know, it put to shame any of the headlines you want to read in the paper today about what's going on and the lives of the stars and the singers and all that stuff. I mean, just unbelievable stuff. And this is I'm saying that so you relax and just understand that God can get it done under all kinds of circumstances. Look, I got news for you. We don't have our act together either, this church. I know we've all, like I said last week, we're all trying to be on our best behavior and we're excited and we're grateful to God. But you know what? We're human beings too. And we all bring our sin natures and our problems and our difficulties into every class. Everything we do, it's perfect on paper in God's eyes until we step in. And then it all starts to fall apart. But then God puts it together again. And that's the beauty. That's, you know, that's why he allows this human nature to go on. I mean, he could have just like, Adam, you made a mistake, zap, you're gone. He could have. But instead, in his wisdom and his foresight and his grace, he said, you know what? No. We're going to let this whole thing play out. We're going to take this creature made in my image who falls, and I'm going to show them and the angels this thing called grace. There's something about me that's greater than you know, because not only can I create things, but I can repair and restore. And I can actually take something that's fallen and make it higher than it was before. And I'm doing it. And as you watch and keep your eyes open and allow this to happen, you get to share in it. And so we shouldn't get too upset about our faults and our failings, the problems we have, the conflicts we have with each other, the things that are going on that are wrong, the mistakes we make that we think everybody knows about, all that stuff. We're all human beings. It all goes on. Remember that. Think about it this way, right? In the church age, this is the age of the invisible hero. This is the age where everything happens in how you're thinking and seeing things. What do you think is going to be under attack all the time as believers trying to go forward? You know what's going to be under attack all the time? Your thinking, right? What you're thinking about her and him and what they're thinking about you. And it's all going to build up at times and get to be too much. Okay, That's just part of what we signed up for when we said, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like getting married. Two words, I do. And then think about everything else after it that comes after it that you had no idea about. But you know what? You said, I do, baby. It's the same thing with being a believer in Christ. We signed up for it. We said, I believe. And now we have to. But the great thing is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the rock who has got it all worked out. And every time we fail, we just fall back on his grace and his mercy. We come running back to our Father and we say, fix it. Like a little kid that you give them a toy and it breaks and they just cry, and they just finally turn and they say, fix it. And that's what we're going to be about. If you think that we're going to be some kind of like awesome church, the greatest church ever, we're not going to make any mistakes, you're nuts. You're insane. You belong in a psychiatric ward, because we're going to make all kinds of mistakes. And maybe we'll go to the psychiatric ward together for a while and get healed up and then come back and try it again. And the more we fall and the more problems that we have and the more that God comes through for us and the more you have people who can't stand each other, that God finds in his sense of humor a way to make sure they're working the closest together. And the more that at the end of it all works, who gets the glory? Do we get it? No way. He gets it. That's what we're about to see, and we're going to start in a very funny place in the doctrine of spiritual gifts. You're going to see a little bit this morning. We're going to start with the chaos and the mess that was really there in Corinth. That's the right starting place. It's not to get all holier than thou, but to start in the mess in Corinth, because that's where the Lord started, and that's where Paul started. In any event, look at 1 Corinthians 12:18. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. At the moment of salvation, God the Holy Spirit gave you a spiritual gift. Knowing where you were going, in terms of the church you'd be a part of, knowing what he wanted you to do, knowing all the problems you would face, he said, that's the spiritual gift I want for Joe or Mary or Sue. So you have one if you're a believer in Christ. And the spiritual gift that you have does not have anything to do with spiritual growth. It has nothing to do with being superior or inferior. It's a sovereign decision of God the Holy Spirit. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:8. Just go back to 1 Corinthians 12:8. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, and to another, faith by the same Spirit. And to another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. You hear like a pattern repeating over and over again? You hear it, kind of can't miss it. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. And to another, the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. And to another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. Do you know why? One of the reasons why you're hearing that repetition of one Spirit uniting, it's from him. Because the church of Corinth at the time was making a huge issue of who had what spiritual gift. And they were trying to make one person better than another. And it was creating all kinds of conflict and disunity in that church. And so Paul comes on the scene and says, every one of you got a gift. It all came from the Holy Spirit. You had nothing to do with it. And the key to understand is that the unity that God the Holy Spirit wants to have when he gives this. Look at verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. Go back to verse 4, 1 Corinthians 12:4. We see the same thing. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. Now, last Sunday, we honored our country, and we talked about the responsibility of the client nation, and we talked about the Bill of Rights, that sort of stuff. And I got some good feedback on that, too, and I think I know why. But you know there's something called the Great Seal of the United States, and on the Great Seal of the United States, there's a motto. It's in Latin. I'll say it once in Latin, but I'm going to put it on the board in English. It's called E Pluribus Unum. E Pluribus Unum. What does it mean? It means out of the many, one. And that is exactly what Paul is emphasizing here throughout 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at, again, verse 4. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. It's unmistakable in verses 4 to 6 in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12. There are varieties of gifts. We're all different, but it's the source of the same God. I hope you can see the emphasis here on unity. All right, verse 7 is next in 1 Corinthians 12. So let's read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. But to the elite few, all the manifestations of the Spirit are given, so that those few can walk around telling everybody that they're more spiritual than anybody else. Okay, verse 8. Oh, that's not verse 7? Oh, wait. No, that's the old sin nature translation. Wait a minute. You have the KJV, the NIV, and the OSN, right? Well, we don't need the OSN translation. See, that was the problem in Corinth at the time. The problem in Corinth was that a few people were saying, I can speak in tongues, therefore I'm better than you. That's exactly what was going on, and it was causing disunity. Kind of ironic, since the whole point of the spiritual gifts is to have what? Unity. You see, this is what we do as human beings. We take something that God meant for unity, and we find a way to make it contribute to disunity. Get used to it. That's just the way we is. And there's nothing we can do about it. You can say, I'm not going to do it, and blah, 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 blah. Well, you know, good luck with that. Because we all have sin natures. We all have bad days. We all have people we can't stand. We all have insecurities. We all have guilt. And when those things get the better of us, we can do the same thing that the Corinthian church did. Take something that God meant for unity and turn it into a source of disunity. 1 Corinthians 12, 7, the New American Standard Translation. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Notice to each one. This means that each and every born-again believer is given a spiritual gift. Each and every born-again believer is given one spiritual gift to each one. It doesn't say that only a few get it. Each one of us gets a spiritual gift. Notice that it's the manifestation. That means one spiritual gift. And notice that it's for the common good. Your spiritual gift, whether it's pastor, teacher, or evangelist, or giving, or helps, or administration, it's not for private gain or enjoyment. It's not for me, for example, as a pastor teacher, right, to just sit in my office and look at all my books and say, wow, I'm so scholarly. I really like that, right? Now, I may do that from time. I do that from time to time. But that's not the purpose of the gift. The purpose of the gift is to build up and edify the church. The purpose of the gift is to see, hey, that's supernatural. That's awesome. I'm willing to sacrifice because I got something supernatural here so that I can help other people with it. That's the purpose of the gift. And so we mess it up. Corinthians mess it up, but that's the purpose. Now, I want to give you one Greek word here in verse 7. It's translated for the common good in the English of the New American Standard. There's a phrase here, and in the Greek, it's pros to sumpheron. Pros to sumpheron. It can be translated with a view toward the common good, to produce what is beneficial, one translation has it, with a view toward the profit of all. And I actually want to just focus on one word even within this phrase, which is the verb sumpheron. It's actually a participle. You don't have to worry about that, but it's the present active participle of the Greek verb sumphero. Sumphero. We're just going to look at what this word means. You know, it's kind of interesting. God, the Holy Spirit, in a sense of humor, has me teach on moods, and then he gives me a verb to teach on that doesn't have a mood. So you're all wondering, where is it? Well, participles don't get moods. And I don't want to get into that right now, but I think it's kind of funny. But sumphero is the verb I want to look at this morning just for a couple of minutes. Again, it's in 1 Corinthians 12, 7. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. It's that phrase, for the common good. And it's actually a verb acting as a noun. It's the Greek verb sumphero. And it's something wonderful happens a lot when we get participles that are verbs acting as nouns. Because that's kind of the way God is. God is a verb acting as a noun. You say, he's definitely lost his mind now. What do I mean by that? This is what I mean by that. Remember, we've been talking about positional, experiential. When we think about positional, we think about nouns, finished things, solid things. And so God is a noun, has everything all worked up, and he's he, and he's a person. Okay, but he's up there, and Jesus Christ is up there, and as a person, he's perfect. But we're down here, and we need help. See, we need God as the noun acting as a verb, acting in our lives, loving now, solving now, protecting now. And that's exactly what we have when we have a participle. We have a noun, a verb acting as a noun. In other words, the noun and a verb are combined. And that's exactly the way we should think of our spiritual gift, by the way. That it's a gift given to us, but it's meant to be in action, to take action on behalf of other people. We're going to see what this word means, sumphero. When it's used as a verb, it means to bear together, to contribute. Now remember, we're talking about our spiritual gift. We're talking about what God did for us at the moment of salvation. To contribute, to be of use, to be of service, to be of advantage, to agree, or to unite. Now you don't get all of that necessarily in the English, but that's all behind this word in the Greek. To bear together. Saw some tremendous examples of that over the last couple of weeks and what's going on at the building and what's going on with families and leadership teams and so forth trying to move forward. To be of use, to be of service, but also to agree, to unite. See, God knows what we're like, and he knows that we're going to bring people together and try to get something accomplished. There's going to be conflict. I really meant it when I said that it was easier for God to create the universe than to get a local assembly to work. Because when he created the universe, he had complete control. But when you have a local assembly, you got people's souls and old sin natures that are all combating with one another. So what does he do? He brings on supernatural things, a manifestation of God the Holy Spirit, this spiritual gift. And it's meant for us to work together in, to contribute, to be of use and service, but also to agree and to unite. The spiritual gifts have this power inside them to unite us and to profit everybody. Now, according to the Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament, sumphero means to bring together. This is the purpose of the spiritual gifts, to bring together, to confer a benefit, to be profitable, to be useful. Again, it's this combination of unity and usefulness. Unity and usefulness. The fact that it helps us accomplish things, serve one another, but there's also something about it that brings us together. You know, there's a gift in marriage of sex that does the same thing. Oh, the pastor said sex on a Sunday. Oh, no. But it's true. The gift of sex is meant is to bring a couple together. And it's the same thing with the spiritual gift. It's sort of this uniting force that's involved in the church to bring us together closer. When we're operating on a spiritual gift, you will watch. The teamwork will be built. We'll be working closer together. There will be this new form of unity. It's all coming from the head. We're the body. So that's even in this verb, acting as a noun, we see this. Now, as a noun, which is what we have here, the to sumpheron means profit or advantage. And I love that. When we take our gifts and we're of service and we're united, we all benefit. We all profit. We all have an advantage. In fact, this phrase, to sumpheron, was a common term in ancient inscriptions. This is, by the way, how we get to learn what these words mean. You know, the archaeologists go in places where the Greek language was used at around the time that the Bible, the New Testament was written, and they'll discover these archaeological items that have Greek phrases on it. And they'll try to piece it all together. Well, one of the things is that there were inscriptions in these ancient cities that pointed to contributions to the public good by civic-minded individuals. And this was the phrase that they would see. This was the purpose. To sumpheron, the common good, for the profit of all, with a view towards the advantage, to unite us, to work together. And this was all in view when we see this word in the Greek in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. And so Paul comes along, and he's a very knowledgeable person, both of his culture and of the Bible and so forth. And he takes this phrase, and this is what he means by it. To sumpheron is used for that which is profitable, both for individuals and the church as a whole. And that's very important, too, because sometimes we can be so focused on the church as an entity that we forget about individuals, that we forget about people. The one person that has a need. And so the spiritual gifts, yes, they're to build up and edify us as a group, but they also function on a one-on-one basis at times. Like giving. There's a component of giving. If you have the supernatural gift of giving, there's a component of it which means give to the church so the church can do what it does. There's also a component of given to the poor, this one person who has a need right now. And so both are in view. Same thing with my spiritual gift of pastor teacher. For the most part, we gather together as a group and I communicate. But there are times when somebody might email a question or have a question or so forth, and then it's a one-on-one thing. And most of the gifts function that way. And so it's the idea we don't lose sight of individuals when we're talking about the church as a common good. But again, I hope you can see the emphasis here on unity. Unity. Out of the many, one. Varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Because the first point in our doctrine of the spiritual gift, we're going to look at the situation on the ground in Corinth when Paul wrote his letter to the church there. What was going on? To give you some idea, have you ever heard of the word snafu? How many people have heard that word, snafu? Okay. Do you know what it means, right? You know what it means? It supposedly originated with the United States Army during World War II, but there's some debate about that. It's actually an acronym, okay? It's like SCUBA is an acronym. So acronym means the letters all stand for words. It really means situation normal, all fouled up. And that's putting it delicately for the dignity of the clergy, but that's another story. Situation normal, all fouled up. Now, why would I say something like that? Because that's what was going on in Corinth. That was exactly the situation. It was as messed up can be. Oh, and by the way, this is exactly the situation here in South Florida. Situation normal, all fouled up. Now, please don't take offense. I don't mean to insult you by saying that. But Lord knows that this is the normal situation that's found in every local assembly, anywhere, at any time. It's the normal situation found in any household, anywhere, at any time. Any country, any community, anytime you bring people together. Because the universal truth is that local assemblies are made up of people. People with their problems. People, each of whom brings a bucket full of old sin nature to the party. Every time. People with faults and failures and gripes and moods and tongues. Can't forget about tongues. Because that's a preview of coming attractions. It's so interesting that there's a whole debate in the church about the gift of tongues. It's been going on, especially in the United States, for about 100 years because the Pentecostal movement got started in the early 1900s in California, and they brought back this idea of the spiritual gift of tongues, and it's been a chaos ever since. Well, I find that very interesting because the problem in Corinth wasn't only the spiritual gift of tongues, but more importantly, it was the problem of people's tongues and the gossip and the complaining and the bickering and the attacking that was going on. And I find it very interesting, by the way, that when Paul talks about the body and he talks about the different parts working together, he mentions the eyes and the ears and the nose and the feet. He never mentions the tongue. And I think there's a really good reason for that. Hope I'm getting my point across. That the tongue, as James says, can set a forest on fire. Many can be defiled by what the tongue can do. And we're going to study that a little bit. But the point is that local assemblies are made up of people. And whenever you have people coming together, you're going to have problems. You're going to have a big snafu. And they had it there, and we have it here. And I don't want you or any of us to pretend it's not going on. Because it is. Look, God knows us inside and out. He knows where we sit, where we stand. David writes a psalm, and he says, if I made my bed in hell, you'd be there with me. In other words, we're not fooling God. And I got to tell you, we're not fooling each other either. We all know what's going on. We want to hide it. We want to pretend we're all nicey-nice. But the fact is that we all got problems. And we're going to have problems as a group. Okay? And we're especially going to have problems as we start to set out and do something mighty for the Lord and building a church. So we're going to start this study of the spiritual gifts by making sure we understand really what was going on in Corinth when Paul wrote what is his most expansive work on the spiritual gifts, right here in 1 Corinthians, chapters 12, 13, and 14. In fact, the whole letter of 1 Corinthians can be seen as an appeal to unity in the face of some shocking examples of disunity. Shocking. Situation normal, all fouled up. This will make the whole subject of spiritual gifts more meaningful and more personal, and it will also bring out the grace of God in a powerful way. In addition, it will guard us against falling prey to an attack that is most definitely coming our way. Because here's the principle. Whenever God's people start doing something new to his glory, the kingdom of darkness will do whatever it can to try to stop it, or at least cause havoc and confusion and mess things up and ruin the joy we're supposed to have as we do it. Mark it down. It's going to happen. There's a phrase in the Greek, prologos. It means before the moment needed, the word is given. I'm telling you now, not because there's anything going on now, because there's nothing. I'm not talking about anything right now. But before the moment needed, the word is given. Whenever God's people start doing something new for his glory, the kingdom of darkness will do whatever it can to try to stop it. And let me tell you, one of the greatest weapons the kingdom of darkness has is something we all have. It's right here. Right here between the two cheeks. The tongue. The tongue is one of the greatest weapons that the kingdom of darkness has to try to cause disunity in the local assembly. So I'm warning you. I'm giving you the heads up on this. This is something that we have to be aware of. But hopefully, too, it will help you relax. Because when you look at Corinth and some of the things that went on there, like idolatry, like incest, for example, and then you see that in that setting is where God, the Holy Spirit, decides to deposit this great teaching on the spiritual gifts, saying, in this setting, with all these horrible things going on, them too, they got a spiritual gift, each one of them. It can work there, then it can work here. When you think about some of the men in the Old Testament, when you think about the fact that, you know, the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when Isaac was given Jacob the birthright, if you know that story, it was the most mixed up, crazy, horrible thing you could do. You had the mother and the son trying to deceive the father into giving the wrong kid the birthright, but God got it done. You know, over and over again you see this. And so it should, at the one hand, it should keep our eyes open to what's going on, but on the other, it should cause us to relax and have a lot of confidence in him and not so much confidence in us. So hopefully it will also help us to relax and be real and stop being phony and get ready for a great ride as we start this church here in South Florida. So we're going to start with the doctrine of spiritual gifts. And again, the first point is going to be setting the scene for Paul's teaching on the spiritual gifts. And I think at this point, I'll just tease you with that and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for this opportunity today to go to your word with the truth that sets us free. We ask now for, Father, the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, so that these things that we've learned can be processed in our soul and human spirit and made available for us to use. And Father, at the end here, we just want to take these last few moments here and dedicate them to anybody who is within the sound of my voice that's without Christ and without hope. I'm here to tell you that God loves you with a very precious love. He proved it because he sent his uniquely born son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, to go to the cross in the first century AD at Rome, at the Roman Empire at Jerusalem. He died spiritually on the cross, being separated from his father, so that he could pay the price of the sins of the world, including mine and including yours. And now he's turning to you and telling you this great news through this communication, and also letting you know that you don't have to work for it. All you have to do is believe the good news. And so you have this opportunity right now to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has paid the price for your sins, and that by believing in him, by grace, you are given the gift of eternal life. You have the privacy now to just go to God the Father in prayer, letting him know that you're believing in his Son for salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we are confident because you said that your word does not come back to you empty. That there is somewhere today someone who has believed in you for your son for the first time. And we just ask you now, Father, to have the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, so they realize the importance of learning your word, of finding the pastor teacher that you've given them as a gift and sitting under that man's teaching. We ask the same for each one of us, Father, so that we understand that your word should be as more important to us than our daily food. And Father, we also ask your blessing upon this church, all the members of it, as we go forward in your plan. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Spirit. Amen.